Well, good morning, brethren. Mark, I guess if I were to judge from my waistline, it would be barbecue that I love more than that. Shall we pray? Father, what a privilege it is to be able to open your word, to hear you speak to us through your word, to contemplate your greatness, your majesty, and to contemplate, Lord, an ineffable love. For you have loved us through and with your own Son. You have not spared his life so that indeed you may spare ours. We thank you that we woke this morning not under your wrath, but under your grace. We thank you, O Lord, that your mercy has sprung new and fresh into our lives this morning. And it's for your mercy that we plead this morning. We pray especially for the illuminating work of your Spirit. We pray especially for active and attentive hearts and minds. We pray that you would help us to shake off the early morning foggy doldrums of this day. And that you would quicken us by your word and instruct us and lead us, that we might serve and love and lead your people faithfully. So we're asking, we're pleading, we're dependent upon your help this morning. Be with us in your power, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a great privilege to come in a fellowship with you all this morning, to unite arms with you in the gospel, to labor together, to listen together, to serve together in the word, and to think together really about our great God. The theme of the conference is God Exposed, and sort of subtitled Awkward Preaching in a Comfortable Age. And I never forget some of those awkward preaching moments I've had. Usually after the sermon. I mentioned last night our good friend John Fulmer, who pastors United Christian Church of Dubai. I had the privilege of visiting with them earlier this year and preaching at their two Friday morning services. And after the first morning service, I'm not used to preaching twice on Sunday, so I don't know how to save some for the second service. So I preached and I was spent and I was at the back of the room and people were filing out and being very kind and welcoming me to Dubai and giving me encouraging words about the sermon and maybe asking a question or two about Grand Cayman and life there and what's it like and am I really suffering for Jesus on that island, and I assure them that I am. And I noticed some lurkers. You know those folks who wait for you after the sermon and they let other people get their little pithy comments out of the way because they have a conversation they want to have, right? So I noticed them and the line dwindled down, and sure enough, they come up, a pleasant little couple, and they greet me too, and they thank me for the sermon, and they tell me that they're from the States and they're from down south, and then smiling, this pudgy little fellow looks at me and leans over. He says, "But I thought you would do some black preaching." Crickets chirp. Awkward silence, you know. So I play country dumb, you know, from the South too. What do you mean? And he goes on to explain that he thought he'd hear some good old black preaching. Yeah, I just would whip the people up, you know, and get them stirred and excited. And, you know, I thanked him and smiled and prayed for him. If you're African American and you're committed to exposition, chances are you have heard something like, "You preach like a white man." Or, "You're not a preacher, but you're a pretty good teacher." Or, "You make a great Sunday school teacher." I think there's an implicit and sometimes explicit critique, if not rejection, of exposition in some cultural context. It's my hope in this address to examine that critique and or that rejection and to respond to it with what I hope is a biblical case for exposition precisely in those contexts. That is exposition in those contexts that change the context rather than those contexts changing biblical faithful preaching. So as we do that, I want to move us through five, not so much points, but things to sort of meditate on, hang our thoughts on. First is I want to think about some of the objections to exposition in cultural context, in non-white context. That's sort of an extended introduction. Secondly, I want us to think about what exposition is. To do that, I want us to direct our attention to Nehemiah chapter 8. And then as we look at Nehemiah 8, I want us to see what are some of the results of God-ordained, God-owned, Spirit-empowered exposition of the Scripture. And then I want to come to address how it is exposition precisely and expressly addresses cross-cultural objections to that form of preaching. And finally, concluding on the title of the address, will it preach? Will it preach? Will exposition help us in those contexts? So first, some objections that I think are sometimes explicit in people's reaction to expositional preaching in cultural contexts. I want to list four. Think about four here. First off is the objection that exposition is somehow culturally inappropriate. It's culturally inappropriate. It's not what we do here. I think that's what's running like a swift stream beneath the comment that you preach like a white man. That's how they do it. That's not how we do it. And since most black folks don't believe that the white man's ice is colder, that's really not a ringing endorsement. When you're being told as a preacher of the word in the pulpit that you preach like a white man, in an African-American context in particular, that is not an affirmation of your preaching. Here's how one writer, who's really a dean of African-American preaching, puts it. This is a slightly long quote. Listen to this. He says, the real message of this cultural consideration, then, is not the promotion of a particular culture, but the insistence that the preacher affirm and work within the culture of the congregation. Okay, good so far. Whatever that culture may be, it is utterly fruitless to try to communicate effectively outside it. The preacher should also remember never to fight a war with or engage in frontal attack against the surrounding culture. It's too well entrenched, and one could get uselessly wasted. And besides, if the preacher were to succeed on a large scale, it would be disastrous for the hearers to see so much of their survival kit, their culture, destroyed. Listen to this conclusion. They could very well become pathologically disoriented, requiring institutional care. You see what he's saying? Exposition may make people crazy. If we don't preach according to the cultural expectations of our congregations, if we don't bow to the bales of cultural consideration, then the people won't be able to cope and they'll go crazy. That's the kind of argument that's taken seriously in preaching texts written by and for African Americans. And it's an argument that assumes that exposition is the enemy of effective communication within a culture. But it's not just African Americans. I tuned into an online article in Preaching Today, and there was an Asian American author thinking about preaching in Asian American context, and he cites one author and then comments on this citation. He quotes one author as saying, the church, the Asian American church, needs to support the search for and the recovery of ethnic and cultural identity and values that Asian North American Christians believe that their identity, culture, language, religious heritage, their whole way of life is good and is where God is present and at work. Asian American pastors must preach in a style that is unique to our culture so that our messages will connect with the minds and hearts of bicultural Asian American souls. By combining methodical biblical exposition with the exegesis of our Asian American listeners, we can present sermons with timeless scriptural truths in a contextualized, personal, ethnic, and cultural style. I think he almost gets there. Here's a perspective that goes farther than saying culture is important to attend to, though. It's really the same argument found in that quote I just read to you from that sort of text on black preaching. But here, this author goes so far to say that God is present and at work in the Asian North American culture. Is he not present and at work in Asian culture on the Asian continent? Is he not present and at work elsewhere? Is his presence and work limited to cultural expression? And though the writer talks about a methodical biblical exposition, notice that he insists on preaching that is driven and derived from culture. And he insists on a contextualized, personal, ethnic, and cultural style, whatever that is. I don't really know what that means, but I see where the argument for cultural appropriateness always tends. The culturally appropriate argument inevitably leads to a conclusion about sermonic style. And that's sort of the second objection that's raised. Not just broadly that it's culturally inappropriate, but there's an objection raised based upon sermonic style. And I'll give you three examples of this sermonic style from sort of various cultural places and times that have become sort of reigning, dominant, almost unshakable phalanxes around the pulpits in many cultural places, in many sort of ethnically cultural congregations. Three of them: hooping, howling, and hollering. Hooping, howling, and hollering. Hooping. That's the sort of synchronon of African-American preaching is the hoop. I would get Pete to demonstrate, but I won't bother him. It's the crescendo of call and response that the sermon builds its way to. One writer says you begin in a sunny, calm day and attitude, and you then let the congregation hear the distant rumbling thunder. And then you bring the booming thunder and the flashes of lightning, and then you work them up in ecstasy and you leave them in a perfect storm. But that's what preaching is. It's a cadence to the preaching that's identified in many texts as the very aim of the preaching in its worst forms. So that same author I quoted earlier, let me read here a quote from him again. No matter how misused by some or criticized by others, the celebration, which is his language for the hoop, the celebration at its best is the goal to which all of the black sermon is moving. In sermon preparation, the celebration, is often chosen right after a text and purpose have been selected. You see what he's saying? Choose a text, choose a purpose, then figure out how you're going to hoop. It's on the basis of the final celebration more than any other element that the sermon will be judged. If the sermon is remembered, listen, then it will be because the text was etched by ecstasy on the heart of the hearer. In other words, emotionalism becomes the goal and the aim and even the criteria for judging a black sermon. The hoop, according to this respected author, is what you want to leave people with. And if you don't bring it that way, remember, the people may become pathologically disoriented, requiring institutional care. I don't know if I'm pronouncing this next example correctly. Anybody here from Wales or speak Welsh? It's spelled H-W-Y-L. Howl. Okay, good. That was a good guess. So howl. A different example. This issue of hooping doesn't belong strictly to the African-American church. And this issue of imposing sort of cultural expectations for preaching do not belong strictly to the African-American church. I was interested to read in Ian Murray's two-volume biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones that when Jones began his preaching career in Wales, he faced, as it were, a cultural challenge, an imposition of Welsh-style preaching. Apparently, among Welsh preachers of the day, there was the accepted and revered practice of preaching with the howl. Murray explains in the words of a newspaper at the time that the howl was a combination of ecstatic emotion and of musical intonation, which has held vast congregations absolutely spellbound with its mesmeric effect. That same writer declared that the howl was the distinctive and exclusive characteristic of Welsh preaching. And the expectation for Lloyd-Jones as he began his career and was that he would preach in this way, that he paid homage to this style. I read that and I was left wondering, was Lloyd-Jones a black preacher? There's the whooping, there's the howling, there's the whining. One writer just brings us back to another context, a white subcultural context. In this case, he tells us about white separatist Baptists in the South who devised their own preaching tone. They called it the holy wine. And he says he's surprised decades of African-American homiletical students with exposing them to this particular form of preaching, which has some parallels in white pulpits today. So for far too many, the whooping, the howling, the whining have become synonymous with what it means to preach and preach well. And in that sense, exposition doesn't fit well. So it's culturally irrelevant, it's stylistically inappropriate, or culturally inappropriate, stylistically wrong. It's not relevant. Many people think exposition simply is not relevant. They argue that the preacher who's committed to the text is committed to these sort of antiquated doctrines and teachings that somehow do not touch and make contact with real life. That preacher is at risk of not addressing the justice concerns of the day, the mercy concerns of the day. What about the poor? What about the disenfranchised? What about this social issue or that social issue or that political issue of the day? And if you're committed to exposition, you won't in fact be reaching people where they live, the argument goes. And then finally, we're told that those who are committed to exposition are just too intellectual. Too intellectual, they're too heady. They tax the listeners with all of this doctrine and all of this arcane stuff that really just nobody understands. People can't understand it. Belongs perhaps to the educated middle and upper class. It's great for the frozen chosen, but not for the rest of us. That seemed to be the attitude of Richard Allen, famous African-American preacher who founded the first denomination, African-American denomination in the United States, the African Methodist Episcopal Church. When asked why he was a Methodist, he said, "Frankly, I find that the other denominations preach too high-flown a doctrine. Who can understand it?" Sounds like a recipe for disaster. We're made to believe that exposition is a train wreck. Culturally inappropriate, stylistically ineffective, irrelevant, and too intellectual. Well, is that what exposition is? Is that true? I can't think of anyone who had a greater political and social leadership task than Nehemiah. Look with me in Nehemiah chapter 8. He's participating in the rebuilding of the city and temple of Jerusalem following exile and oppression. In Ezra chapter 1, we're told that of God's great power demonstrated in his turning the heart of a great Persian king, Cyrus, to proclaim throughout the realm that God had told him to build a temple at Jerusalem and to let the Israelites go to rebuild that temple. And that all the people around the Israelites were to contribute to that cause. Gold, silver, livestock, free will offerings. Now in Nehemiah chapter 1, word is brought to Nehemiah about the progress in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah learns that the wall in Jerusalem has not been rebuilt. So he petitions a different king, Artaxerxes, for permission to rebuild the wall. And again, God turns the heart of a pagan king to support the completion of his work. He makes the enemies of his people the servants of his cause. Despite opposition that arose in Ezra's day and arose in Nehemiah's day, when we come to Nehemiah chapter 6, chapter 7, the wall is finally rebuilt. And when it's rebuilt, we come to Nehemiah chapter 8 and we read of the people's response to God's faithfulness. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. Look with me there, if you please. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattithiah, Shema, Hananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Yeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. How did God's people in this scene respond to God's kind acts of providence? The demonstration of his power in turning kings and kingdoms to support his cause. Kings and kingdoms who did not worship him. How did God's people respond? Well, in a word, the people responded with preaching. In two words, the people responded with the preaching conference. In verse 3, he read it aloud from daybreak till noon. CCJ, our sermons are short, brother. In three words, the people responded with an expositional preaching conference. We see it there in verses 8 and 9, the process of sort of exposition used in the assembly of God's people. Notice very simply what they did. They read God's word, then they made God's word clear. In other words, they translated it. And they gave the meaning of God's word. And notice that we're told who's assembled. Everyone who can understand the aim of the reading, the translating, the making the meaning clear is to impact the understanding of God's people. Not primarily the emotions, the understanding. Al Mohler says exposition is not rocket science. He says You open the Bible, you read the Bible, you explain it, you read some more, you explain it, you read some more, you explain it, then you go home and take a nap. I think it's right. We preach this way to impact the understanding of God's people. Jonathan Edwards said this about the aim of preaching. The main benefit that is obtained by preaching is by impression made upon the mind in the time of it. and not by the effect that arises afterwards by a remembrance of what was delivered. I think back to that definition of black sermonic style. Remember what we're told. That man tells us that the people won't remember anything unless you hoop, and it's the hoop that they remember. And here in Ezra, look at what God tells us in His Word and what Edwards helps us to understand. It's the preaching that impacts the understanding, and it's the understanding that walks away with the man. Summarizing Edwards' comment, George Marsden writes this: preaching, in other words, should be designed primarily to awaken, to shake people out of their blind slumbers in the addictive comforts of their sins. Though only God can give them new eyes to see, preaching should be designed to jolt the unconverted or the converted who doze back into their sins, as all do, to jolt them into recognizing their true estate. When God's people needed to be awakened, God sent preachers. And when preaching awakened, it was exposition that awakened. Reading, explaining, applying, instructing. Notice what this exposition produces, the result of exposition. Edwards helpfully distinguishes between preaching itself and the effects of preaching. The people in Nehemiah's day were not unaffected. We observe effects of the preaching in their lives. They were deeply affected and moved. Notice two reactions. First reaction is weeping and celebration, verses 9 to 12. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. That's just beautiful. It's just a beautiful commendation of exposition. And those who write about preaching as primarily emotional exercise, they misunderstand what a glorious task the Lord has given us here. When I read folks writing about preaching saying that my task is to get you carried away in emotion, to as it were, hoop and howl and whine and emphasize sermonic style over content, I'm left wondering that what are the people weeping and celebrating over if I'm not expositing the text? What's creating this feeling? What's creating this response? Verse 12 tells us quite plainly what aroused the affections of God's people on that day. They went away to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. The preaching improved their understanding of the Word, and improved understanding of the God exposed in the Word led them to great joy. You want your people to be happy in God? Expose God as He's found in His Word. Set Him clearly before the people and explain both what He is like. And notice, sometimes we have to explain how they are to respond to that truth. Notice what Ezra and the priests and the scribes do. They do an interesting thing. They say to the people, "Don't weep, celebrate. Don't weep, celebrate." We get to do that every Lord's Day. Every time we open the scriptures, we get to tell the people, don't weep, celebrate. Why? Because we get to proclaim that the God who reveals himself in this text has most clearly revealed himself in his Son, his last word who became flesh, who spoke the last and the final word on the cross. It is finished. We get to tell the people, weep for your sin, but don't stop with your weeping. Rejoice, rejoice. There is a God who loves you. Delight in the truth that has been revealed in the word. Oh, the hymn writer had it right, did he not? Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Then what does he do? Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Every Lord's Day, every Wednesday night, every Sunday night, we get to open this word and tell the people, praise the Lord. Don't stop with your weeping. Rejoice. Celebrate. Celebrate God's love for sinners. We may preach in such a way that people weep over their sins. And we should. We should. But we're not finished until we tell them what God has done to conquer their sins. What he's done through his Son in nailing him to the cross, allowing sinful men to nail him to the cross. And we're not done until we tell them that with the Son of God nailed on the cross, our sins were nailed there too. And we're not done until we tell them that the punishment we deserve, guess what God was doing as his Son hung on that tree? He was pouring out his wrath upon him instead of us. And we're not done. We're not done until we tell them that this Son crucified, buried, was resurrected. He rose again from the grave. He defeated our death. He defeated our sin. He defeated our guilt. He defeated our shame. He bore our wrath upon that tree, and he was raised that we might live with him. He purchased our forgiveness. He purchased our redemption. He purchased our adoption. He purchased our sanctification. He purchased our glorification. He purchased everything we need to know this God revealed in this word and to fellowship with him eternally in his love. My non-Christian friend, perhaps you've gathered here with us today for any number of reasons. Maybe you're a regular attender at a church and you've heard the preaching of God's word, and perhaps it is the case that over the days and the weeks and the months, you have been growing steadily aware of your sin. You've become steadily aware that your sin isn't just weakness, it's rebellion. It's an affront to the holy God who exposes himself in this scripture. Maybe you've been brought to weep over your sin. You see what this means, my non-Christian friend? You don't have to stop with your weeping. You may enter into celebration. You may enter into joy, glorious, inexpressible joy. The joy that comes from having sin rolled off your back like a stone weighing you down, just flipped off by the power of God's Son who redeems sinners. The joy that comes from... The joy that comes from knowing an infinite, all-wise, all-powerful God who knows exactly what you're like. The joy that comes from knowing he loves you anyway. He loves you. He's proven his love in the sacrifice of his Son. The joy of communing with this God as your Father. The joy, the blessed joy of no longer being guilty before God, but cleansed. No longer being ashamed before God, but declared righteous. Because the righteousness of another has taken your place. My non-Christian friend, what you need to do is turn from your sin. Confess it. Confess it weeping and confess it joyfully. Because when you've confessed it and when you've turned from it, you're turning to a God who stretches forth his arms in love. Trust in Christ. Trust his promises to forgive you and to make you new. Trust him as the only Savior who can do that and who has paid the debt for your sin. Trust him. Rely upon him. Cast yourself over on him completely. Rest upon him, knowing he will not disappoint. He will not break his word. He will surely keep you until that day when we see him face to face. Repent and believe and live. The first reaction that we saw from the preaching of God's word, the simple reading of it, interpreting of it, making it clear and instructing the people, the first reaction we saw there was weeping and celebration. Understanding led to weeping. Further understanding led to joy. And then notice here that they move on to also experience reform and the joy that comes from a reformed life. Verses 14 to 18. Look with me there. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. The word of God reformed the life of the people of God. And in short language, in short compass, what are we seeing here? A people who did not know God's word, impacted and changed by God's word, then living obedient lives to God's word. That all came about as a result of the reading of God's word and the explaining of God's word and the applying of God's word. We can't obey what we do not know. We have a Lord who has commanded us in Matthew 28 to teach the people to obey all the things that he has commanded. That would seem to suggest to me that in its proper canonical context, in its proper theological balance, we are to make plain what thus saith the Lord. We are to help people understand the sort of organic obedience that grows out of faith in Christ, which is the reciprocating love that we give to God who has first loved us in Christ. I mean, Pastor, think of all the reforms that you may wish to see among your people. If you're like me, your glass is sometimes, maybe often, half empty. You pass too quickly over the grace of God and the evidence of God's Spirit at work in the lives of your people, and you're really aware of the things that aren't quite right, the things that you think should be improved. And you're aware of how those improvements you think, you trust, would only result in better and more blessing to your people. So I trust there's some motivation that is godly in that, even if we're being half empty. You realize that there is not a reform that you wish to see in your church that cannot be sufficiently and thoroughly and effectively addressed by God's word. The sufficiency of God's word is demonstrated in this. A people who had been in exile for years read a portion of the law, and all of a sudden they go and they resume a practice that had laid dormant for who knows how long. Quickly, thoroughly. Their obedience is conformed to the word of God, restored after a period of not hearing God's word. It's often said that we lead by teaching. And that's right. But I'd have to confess to you that in my impatience, in my youthful vigor, in my lack of the kind of pastoral discernment that CJ was talking about last night, I don't teach with complete patience. I don't. I do expect that when I preach on that Sunday morning sermon is going to be so explosive that next week all of the indicators of godliness start ringing off the chart. You know, we never have to do another offering appeal. You know, the people leave their purses at the door on the way in. You know, I never have to make a plea for someone to serve in the children's ministry. You know, the place is empty because they're elbowing each other trying to get into the nursery. You know, because that sermon was great. I taught it. I'm so thankful for the brother. Even as we have sat through the preaching on yesterday, were we not being reformed by God's word? Were we not having our hearts examined, our motivations challenged? Were we not made to think about our practice more carefully, more thoroughly? God's word works that way in our lives. It works that way in our people's lives. Guess what? When we go back to our churches, we're going to be the same rotten pastors we were when we left. It's not going to be an instantaneous reform in our hearts and our affections and our practice. And we were so wisely warned yesterday not to think that happens with our people either. And yet we do realize that God's word has been at work in our hearts, exposing us and affirming us and wounding us in love and building us up. And that's just incentive for us to do what Mark exhorted us to yesterday morning, to trust God's word, to pray for complete patience and labor in the word, to read it, to explain and interpret it, to apply it, to help God's people understand it. Because it's by that understanding that their lives will be conformed to His will. I want to come then to the fourth point here very quickly. How then does exposition address these cross-cultural objections? I want to suggest, first of all, that exposition is very culturally appropriate. At the assumption that exposition is white is quite wrong. These are Jewish folks in Nehemiah chapter 8, not white folks as we understand them today. From the very onset, exposition has been crossing cultural boundaries. When they come to expound the text of Scripture, no one says to Nehemiah, "You preach like a white man." And no one says here, "Man, if you'd only add a little hoop to that, we'd be moved by it." Already the scripture is demonstrating that exposition is not the province of a particular cultural orientation. It is, in fact, transcultural. I mean, are you from an Asian background? What are you to do with your cultural heritage? I'm sure that's the question that maybe is rising in your own mind or that you hear raised from time to time. Are you from an African-American background? You're certainly wrestling with what do I do culturally in the church? And should the church reflect my own sort of cultural distinctiveness? Hispanic and Dutch or rural Appalachian, whatever. You may be asking, what am I to do with my culture? What part does culture play in something like preaching? If I might answer a question with a question, are you a Christian? Are you a part of the new humanity that Jesus creates in His body on the tree? Then what culture has God given you as a part of this new humanity? We have become in Christ a new spiritual ethnic group. We have become in Christ this new creature, a people who were no people, now all of a sudden made to be God's people. And at the heart of being God's people and this culture that he gives to us is word-centered proclamation. Culturally speaking, as these new beings, we are word people. We're word people. That's the heart and the essence. That's the beating and the pounding heart of Christian life. The word, thus saith the Lord. Which means that culturally in our churches, what we want to give primacy to is that kind of preaching that makes the scripture clearest. So that we hear God loudest. Uncluttered. We cast down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Everything. The hoop, the howl, the whine, the shout. Everything. It is abominable to attach anything to the word that distracts. How sad for people to leave a service moved to tears, to shouts of joy, and ask him what the preacher preached. I said, well, you know, actually, I don't know. What was his text? I don't know. I think about a conversation I had with my sister. She won't mind me telling you this. She won't be embarrassed by this. Maybe a little bit, but she'll be okay with it. I remember the Lord had just been burdening me and my wife to start a Bible study with my family. We lived in Raleigh at the time. My family lives in Lexington, North Carolina. It's going to be a situation where we have to drive an hour and 40 minutes every weekend. And honestly, in our flesh, we didn't want to do it. But we knew in our spirit, our folks needed the word. And so as we thought about it and prayed about it, which is another way of saying procrastinating and being disobedient, I mean, you know, the Lord says, go and make disciples of every nation, right? So I need to pray about actually sharing the gospel with my family. It's disobedience. I'm driving through my hometown on the way back from a meeting in another part of the state. I stop by my sister's place. I visit her. We have a wonderful visit. She says, let me tell you this funny story, something that happened in church the other day. I thought, okay, so what happened? She said, we were in church and the pastor said, announced his text, and he said something about Paul, and we started looking in our Bibles for the book of Paul. And she said, we couldn't find it in our Bible, so we thought maybe it's in the pew Bible. So we reached for the pew Bible, didn't find it in the pew Bible. So the Lord said, yes, Thabiti, lead this Bible study with your family. See, my family would be like a lot of families that leave the church every Sunday saying, boy, he preached. Man, he preached today. Not be able to tell you the text, not be able to tell you the argument of the text, maybe not even be able to tell you the book of the Bible. Because what that man has done that has been called preaching has entertained and wooed, maybe even awed, but it's been the pyrotechnics of his own technique and personality. It's not been the explosion of God's word. We cast down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Second thing that exposition does in addressing these cross-cultural objections, it not only demonstrates that it's culturally appropriate, it's transcultural. It begins not, you know, with sort of a white homiletical style. It begins with God's people. It also frees us stylistically. Exposition frees us stylistically. And that is because clarity is transcultural. Clarity that comes from exposition diminishes the importance of style. Clarity does a number of things. It overcomes the objection that exposition is too intellectual, for example. I take that in this text, Nehemiah chapter 8, when it says everyone who was able to understand, that was men, women, and children of thinking age. if we want to communicate up and down the economic and the social and the intellectual ladder, if we want to communicate across the cultural spectrum, we must study clarity. Crystal clarity. Because clarity is the currency we trade in when we're attempting to communicate across boundaries. Now think about it. Have you ever been in a discussion with someone who speaks a different language? You start off speaking what might be a normal cadence and tone for yourself, and they respond in Hebrew, I don't know, Spanish. And you realize, okay, we've got a communication challenge. What do you do? Do you start to use bigger words? Do you start to speak more quickly? No. You start to reach for the best kind of simplicity and clarity. Why? Because that clarity enables you to make contact across boundaries. And so Dr. Akin was exactly right to emphasize that we need to be careful in the choosing of our words, to exercise precision in our preaching, and to seek after clarity, because that's really the lingua franca of preaching. Clear exposition, clear exposing of the meaning of God's word. And it's therefore why clarity must become the measure of the sermon, not style. And when we bind ourselves to the text and bind ourselves to the purpose of making the text clear, we're just liberated from those artificial style requirements. We're free then to really accept Lloyd Jones's definition of preaching, one of them, which we heard yesterday. Preaching is theology coming through a man on fire. Preaching is mediated by personality, not by cultural norms and dictates. And in freeing us from contrived stylistic impositions, it frees us from that false eloquence that the Apostle Paul chided the Corinthians about. Exposition eliminates sophistry. Exposition eliminates cleverness and cuteness and puffed up empty words. When eloquence, the wrong kind of eloquence, is eliminated as the goal, and revealing God through His Word takes center stage, well, then power attends the preaching. Real power, not emotional manipulation. And we should say that exposition is relevant because it's God's word being expounded. That's self-evident to us. It might not be self-evident to everyone. But God's word, rightly explained, is always relevant to His people. It's not bound by class and education. Remember, Nehemiah is here preaching to exiles. These are poor folks. These are folks who gather whatever resources they have by the edict of the king. These are folks who are not now used to running countries. These are folks who are not now publishing books. These are folks who are not running commercial enterprises. These are exiles coming freshly out of oppression. And what does Nehemiah do? Does it give you a 10-sermon series on how to reestablish your life now? Does it give you a 3-point sermon with a poem on how to rejoice in the midst of your sorrows? Does he go all topical on them? Does he give a preaching series that's about, we need 1,000 mercy ministries for all these exiles who've come back into this community? He opens the law. And verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, he explains what's in the book. The book is always relevant. Whenever it's explained, whenever it's expounded, whenever we explicate the meaning of the text, guess what? God taps people on their shoulders. Says, you better listen to this. I'm saying something to you here. And I'm saying some things to you that you maybe weren't even thinking you needed to hear. The preacher's completely unaware. I'm speaking now, says the Lord. Hear me. And out of that grows the kind of immediate action and reform that we have always or already considered. The Word does the work. I pray that Lloyd-Jones' attitude would come to characterize more and more handlers of the Word of God. Murray tells us, quote, that Dr. Lloyd-Jones viewed the howl as an artificial contrivance to secure effect, just as he did the multitude of illustrations and anecdotes which the preachers had taught the people to expect. You realize how you preach informs the expectations of the people. In contrast to this, his sermons were closely reasoned, with the main theme carefully analyzed. He was certain that true preaching makes its impact in the first instance upon the mind. And yet Lloyd-Jones was not merely an intellectual preacher. He was not boring. He intended from the onset to engage the average man and to preach with unction. In his own words, Lloyd-Jones describes his approach this way. He says, "I am not and have never been a typical Welsh preacher. I felt that in preaching, the first thing you had to do was to demonstrate to the people that what you were going to do was very relevant and urgently important. The Welsh style of preaching started with a verse, and the preacher then told you the connection and analyzed the words, but the man of the world did not know what he was talking about and was not interested. I started with the man whom I wanted to listen, the patient. It was a medical approach, really. Here is a patient, a person in trouble, an ignorant man who has been to quacks. And so I deal with all of that in the introduction. I wanted to get the listener and then come to my exposition." They started with their exposition and ended with a bit of application. You see what Lloyd-Jones does. He's doing something I think Mark models so well. He's front-loading the application. He's building the introduction in such a way that it makes contact with the everyday man who he understands to be a sick patient in need of the remedy that's found in the Word. And having made that contact, he comes then to the prescription. He comes then to the healing ointment of God's Word and expounds it. You see, intellect and exposition do go together. Brother pastors, your intellect as a preacher is for the benefit of your hearers as you make the Word clear. And as you make the Word clear, the people's intellect as listeners, as they grasp the Scriptures, is improved by God's grace and Spirit. And joy in Christ is the result. We don't need more imitators of Lloyd-Jones. A fairly unique man used uniquely in God's providence. But we do need more men who think carefully about their approach to the pulpit and ask themselves, what are they doing there? And what do the people need to hear from God's Word? Who are we speaking for and who are we speaking to and for what effect? Exposition is always relevant. Well, we should conclude. Will it preach? You may have been listening to this discussion as something of a bystander, thinking it's about non-white context. Maybe that subtitle isn't quite the correct subtitle. Maybe we should subtitle this exposition in subcultural context. Because I'm convinced that many of you will go back to subcultures of your own that do not value exposition and impose a certain kind of rigor or requirement on your preaching. You may return, for example, to an overly politicized evangelical subculture that insists that you preach political sermons week to week. One dear brother in a recent fairly high profile case faced disgruntled members who in part thought there weren't enough political sermons in his preaching diet. They exerted pressure to have him removed from his post. And you may be facing a very similar thing. Recognize that subcultural orientation may express itself in opposition to exposition. But your fundamental task is to stand in the gap and to expose this glorious God who has not changed since Nehemiah's day. That's just another kind of itching ear, that wanting to hear only certain kinds of sermons. I mean, you may go back to a subculture that really is moralistic and therapeutic. its own version of desiring health, wealth, prosperity kind of preaching. The prosperity of parenting, or the prosperity of career, or the prosperity of this or that. You may go back to a people who have been conditioned by how-to preaching. And you will have to go back there and stand in the gap and expound God's word so that the people may see their God. Don't become a slave with a giant leaf fanning the people with the political platitudes of the day and feeding them the grapes of political wrath. Don't be reduced to serving the people in that way. You preach for an audience of one. You preach for this glorious God and His Savior Son, who has called you to make Him known. What happens when God is exposed? It's the theme of this conference. I fear that some men think when God is exposed that God acts like a young adolescent middle schooler running to the showers hoping not to be seen because he's ashamed. Maybe some people think that when God is exposed that He may not be what we have been making Him out to be. Maybe that there are some preachers who think that when God is exposed, He'll come up wanting. The truth is, brother, when God is exposed, it's the sinner who cowers in shame. When God is exposed, we understand that He is all-sufficient, lacking nothing. When God is exposed, and we tell our people, "Behold your God," God's people rejoice. Make your people happy by showing them their God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the privilege of being able to look into Your Word. We thank You for these minutes we have spent. We pray that You would etch into our hearts whatever You wish to endure. We pray that You would help our understanding, that we might help the understanding of our people. We thank You for this gift of preaching, a marvelous and humbling thing. You have called us to proclaim the words of life, and that You have been pleased to make the word of Your word coming through men the agent by which You raise dead men to life. Lord, may we be gripped with something of the soberness and the wonder and the awe and the joy of this task. And may our people, O Lord, love to hear Your word. May they weep and rejoice. May they be built up and reformed. And may we be ready when You come. Work in us by Your word, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Have you given that before?
No.
Yeah. This was your idea. Tell us the background of how you came up with you wanting to give this talk here. Were we an excuse for you just to kind of crystallize your thoughts you've been having for a while?
Not so much. Every once in a while you get an invitation and the Lord drops in your spirit. You know what you want to do. Mm. You know what you want to preach. And it was one of those things, just subjectively. I thought, I'd like to do that. That might be helpful.
Well, I think that it's very helpful for me. I think it's going to be very helpful for a lot of folks, I pray. Good conversations during the break. Well, just to begin, Mike, I know that you particularly like to think about some, anyway, cultural issues. What was your response? What did you think?
Yeah, Thabita, you answered so many questions I had. I got this mental list of you know, how do you preach expositionally? Okay, I'm a white guy, so
We won't hold that against you.
I didn't know if you noticed. So I was letting you know so you wouldn't say anything.
Say loud, I'm white and I'm proud.
Well, no. Mike, apparently Jewish people aren't white guys.
No, there you go. Been disenfranchised. Preaching to a fairly diverse congregation in Northern Virginia, expositionally. And so my question coming in was, how do I preach in such a way as to speak clearly to the educated, the uneducated, the poor, those who have had almost no education, and also some people who are, you know, working on their second PhD from Harvard. Mm. So how do I expound God's word? And so that was helpful, but I'd love to hear you talk more about that.
Praise God. I think in some ways all of those things are just blinders for us. Our cultural backgrounds and assumptions, our educational class backgrounds and assumptions, they all suggest to us that we need certain things. And fundamentally, what we really need, all of us, across all those spectrums, is God's Word. And so the preaching of God's Word clearly, in faith, trusting His Spirit, God does the work across those boundaries in ways that we couldn't. So our church, there are probably 30 nationalities in our church. And I'm aware that if I'm too much of something culturally, that I'm going to have some swath of the congregation just sort of not connecting with that. So if I preached every Sunday in what many people would regard as a traditional African-American style of preaching, or if Bentley preached in what many would regard as a typical Jamaican way of preaching, sort of full throttle all the way through, we're going to have people who connect with us and people for whom that will be some service, they'll be helped in some way. And we're going to have a number of people who aren't. And because we have a concern for the whole body, it means that, you know, the best thing, I think, not that you ever completely escape sort of cultural things, but the best thing, I think, is to be mercenary about the word and to be almost mere in style.
So, Thamidi, what do you make of the kind of excitement that CJ had in preaching last night? I mean, that's... The Welsh, the African Americans, the Baptists in the rural South of Appalachia, I mean, wouldn't that translate to all cultures? Or is that not transcultural?
Yeah, I think excitement is transcultural. People from every culture get excited.
Okay. So that's a good thing in our preaching.
Yes, yes, man. Part of the problem is what gets defined as cultural. You know, so why should excitement be sort of categorized as a black way of preaching or et cetera, or being sort of sharp and crisp theologically be categorized as white preaching? You know, I think there's just so much stereotype and latent assumption in that kind of categorization that for that reason alone, we want to be careful of those kinds of categorizations and not be beholden to those kinds of assumptions.
Greg?
Yeah, Thamidi, thank you very much. I very much appreciate your point made over and over again throughout the sermon that that which creates the excitement has to be the truth of the word. You said that in so many different ways, and I think a lot of people, and it's not just African Americans or Welsh or whatever. I think a lot of people transculturally are addicted to a sort of fast emotional burn. And what you want is actually a deep, hot burn. And in order to get that, what you need is solid wood shoved into the furnace rather than just kerosene poured on the fire.
Can I use that?
You can.
That's good.
Anytime. Don't even have to footnote it.
Excellent.
Plagiarize it.
Excellent.
CJ?
I think that's exactly right, brother. I think it's well said.
It was outstanding.
I left out my CJ invitation.
You have a CJ invitation?
I do.
Oh, that I would be honored. But I'm relieved. So I wasn't hooping last night, right? I wasn't hooping last night.
You weren't hooping last night?
Yeah.
No, I think you were classically CJ.
Okay. Whatever that is, as long as it's not hooping. Yeah.
It's own category.
Yeah. So what is the role of affection in the preaching event, and what is appropriate expression of affection by the preacher as one is preaching?
Great question. I too, you mentioned Piper's definition of expository exaltation. I think there should be some exulting in the truth that we're preaching, that the preacher should be lit not only intellectually through his study, but should be lit emotionally. And that should be evident in the preaching, whether it's the intense whisper or whether it's the louder exclamation. I mean, that there should be, I think, a range of emotion in the preaching. So part of what we're doing in the preaching is modeling how our affections should trail the truth. You know, so we weep when we get to sin and judgment and God's wrath. That's something we should mourn over. And we rejoice when we get to the cross and the shed blood. We should rejoice in that. And often I think people hear the truth and respond to it with the wrong emotion. And so don't really imbibe the truth. You know, a classic example of that would just be the doctrine of election. You hear election for the first time, perhaps, and you grit your teeth and you go, I don't like that. Don't like that, and so many people tend to reject it. Well, the response isn't a thought-out sort of response to the truth that then brings the affection along. It's an emotional reaction that sort of dampens the truth in that case. And so I think in the preaching, we want to model, even in the very way that we preach, how our emotions should be pulled along, you know, by the engine of truth in that case. And that range of emotion should be evident given the text. Mm-hmm. And it should be a range that's natural to the preacher.
Yeah, well said.
You know, we shouldn't be off imitating other preachers who do things emotionally that aren't sort of consistent with our own temperament and nature, et cetera.
Mm-hmm. Well said.
I forgot the second part of your question, brother.
You think what?
I forgot the second part of your question.
No. No, that's how would you address somebody who really is suspicious of any expression of affection or emotion in the context of the preaching event and would view that as a distraction, as drawing attention to themselves?
Well, I think there is a way that we can draw attention to ourselves. Mm-hmm. So that concern is on some level a right concern. You know, the problem with style is you can build a church on your style and on your personality. And we really don't want to build our churches that way. We don't want to create sort of personality cults in that sense. We want to build our churches on the truth of God's word, which gives freedom for preachers in your congregation who are different than you to be themselves in their preaching, which is really important. But having said that, I guess I'd ask that person, are they suspicious of emotions in other areas of their life? If they use emotion as a data point or an indicator for other things in their life, in other areas of their life, and if so, I'd want to know why they're suspicious here when it comes to religious affection, when it comes to responding to the truth of God. Maybe there's an inconsistency there, a disconnect there, and maybe they need to be helped to see that, you know, as worshiping beings, we are also in part emotional beings. And the suppression of that in unhealthy ways or inordinate ways, I think over the long term, just isn't good for us or our people. So I just want to explore that. Or maybe they're just disconnected emotionally across the board, in which case they need greater help than I can give them. But, you know, yeah.
Practical question. How long did it take you to master the pronunciation of all those names in Nehemiah 8? And did you pronounce them correctly, or were you effective simply because you proceeded confidently?
But this is the truth.
Because I would have moved ahead. I would have.
No, it was number three.
Okay.
It just keep going confidently.
Yeah. And that's a huge takeaway. Well, if you go confidently, people assume you got it accurately.
Well, yeah. That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
And yeah.
It's the same with pronouncing my name. I tell people that. If you get tongue-tied, just don't stop.
Yeah.
Keep going.
Exactly.
Nobody knows. If every other syllable rhymes, you're all right.
Excellent. What other conference are you going to get this kind of insight? That's outstanding.
No, it's funny, CJ. I hit that verse in the reading of the text. I was like, oh, man, I didn't spend enough time pronouncing these names.
Yeah.
You know, and I just thought, yep, keep going.
Yeah.
I don't think I pronounced them correctly.
I was good with it.
Okay.
I admired you for the attempt and the confidence.
What about this basic idea that clarity is transcultural? You're happy with that summary?
I think so.
Thoughts on that, Mike, CJ, Greg? Anything on that?
Yeah, I was going to ask you how to cultivate clarity, particularly. Mm-hmm. I think you mentioned some of the sort of objections to exposition that sort of deal in stereotypes, that it's cold, boring, sterile, academic, and some of those things, you know, there's a reason why those stereotypes have grown up. So how do we cultivate clarity without being simplistic and boring?
Yeah, there is a real difference between clarity and simplistic. That needs to be said. So when we're talking about being clear, we're not talking about dumbing down a sermon necessarily.
Well, or being boring, like we were talking about yesterday.
Or being boring. So that's a good distinction. Mike, just true confession, brother, I think the thing I'm trying to work on in my preaching right now is clarity. Developing it, I'm trying to listen to people who I think are clear. I mentioned John Fulmer yesterday. Someone mentioned Alistair Begg yesterday. I find Alistair exceedingly clear. And for me, Dr. Aikens was so helpful for me yesterday. For me, it boils down to at least a couple things. Working to be sure I really do understand the argument of the passage, and then working to craft words that capture that well and succinctly. So some of my sermon points are long sentences. You know, Christy will be driving home. She says, "It's a good sermon, babe, but I missed points 2 and 3 because you had too many commas in it." You know, okay, I need to get that down. So it's that. I think for me, it's structure. Understand the argument, the flow of the passage, and spending more time trying to craft words that hit the nut briefly, tightly, clearly. Illustrations are helpful. I don't typically illustrate a lot. That's a weakness in my preaching too. So I'm trying to learn to illustrate well, illustrate from the text. Illustrate in a way that reinforces the text and the point of the text, rather than leaving people as a great illustration.
I'd also say that it involves an extra step after you've got the clear words of doing some hard meditation to find out where that clear statement impacts the heart. Mm-hmm. So CJ was saying things last night that were very clear and very simple. So God calls us to this work, and God causes the growth, and then God rewards us. And you can say those things very flatly, but you can also say it with this sort of incredulous amazement that this has happened. And that involves a good deal of just meditating and allowing that to get into your own heart and find out where it connects.
Amen. Well said. So, Tabidi, when you're working to get this clarity, is this just by yourself, or do you involve other people like Christy, or do you involve other people in trying to help you turn things over?
Yeah, sometimes, not always. Christy, definitely. So I've had the practice for seasons in my life of having Christy read my sermons the day before, the night before, and give me feedback. She's very helpful. Sometimes my admin assistant, Meg, you know, I'll give her some things. You know, what do you think about this? Tell me, is this clear? She's very helpful in that. We have service reviews. That's a little bit after the fact. So we have service reviews on Wednesday afternoons. That's helpful for me, just to hear the brothers' feedback as to, yeah, I was with you here, I wasn't there. You know, what did you mean here? You know, you might say it differently next time if you preach this again. So it's that kind of feedback.
Is it true, you think, in your experience, that if something is clear in your own mind, it will be clear in your preaching?
No. That's not true in my own experience, which is why I have to work more intentionally at clarity. My wife helped me with this. She said, you sometimes think that what's in your head is in other people's head. Mm-hmm. You know, that what you're thinking and that's clear to you, and you sometimes see 3 or 4 steps, you think people see that and you don't spell it out for folks.
Well, it'd be kind of like the way you guys spoke to me about my introduction yesterday morning, about the ideal society, the connection that I had made with that in the kingdom of God, but that I didn't make explicit. Be a good example of that.
Yeah. The other thing about clarity is not just that it's transcultural. I think whenever you're communicating, clarity is just essential. It's fundamental, or you're not communicating. You know. So what do we mean when we say something's unclear? We mean we don't understand what you just said. You know. And so clarity is just sort of foundational in that sense to communicating well.
So when you've given, I understand you haven't given this message before, but these are things you've been thinking about. Mm. So I doubt any of these thoughts were new to you?
No, no, I mean...
So as you've communicated these to folks, you know, friends of yours, maybe pastors in historically African-American churches, what's their response?
It's normally the question you would ask. What's the brothers think? You know.
Well, I can ask that. What do the brothers think?
Doesn't sound the same.
I gave it my best shot.
First off, you spell it with a U. Not the brothers.
Uh-huh.
You spell it with a U and an A, the brothers.
What do the brothers think?
Just answer the question.
Yeah, I think the response is mixed. I think there are many folks, I'm just encouraged at the number of African-American pastors who are committed to exposition and want to be growing in that way. So I'm really encouraged with that. Folks, I haven't heard anyone object to clarity. And on some level, everyone sort of says, yeah, I mean to be teaching God's word. So the harder parts of the battle, I think, are won there. Most preachers want to communicate God's word. Now, whether or not they're doing that is sort of step two and sort of discussing that together. And then there are a category of folks who really like the who. You know, they really like it. They see it as tied almost inextricably to what it means to be the black church or a black preacher. So even if they are affirming clarity and the centrality of God's word, that last hurdle of sort of disentangling, you know, that particular sermonic style from the sermon itself and the proclamation itself, that tends to be the hardest hurdle for folks to get over, because they have identified that very self-consciously as what it means to be a black preacher. And at that point, you're doing identity work. You know, you're trying to help people understand that actually, no, you know what? That style is not a measure of authentic blackness. It just ain't, you know.
So, Thabiti, would you know black pastors who have transitioned in their own heart and ministry and led their church in a transition from hooping to exposition?
Yeah. One example that many other folks may know would be Ken Jones, a Greater Union in Compton. Mm-hmm. Ken started preaching, and like a lot of young African-American preachers, we're taught that you have to learn the hoop. I mean, and young ministers will be in the basement of the church working on their hoop, you know, not working on the text, but working on that sermonic style. And Ken led a church, you know, for a while in that way, and the Lord began to reform his thinking on a number of levels, you know, theologically, practically. And one result of that is a very conscious attempt, you know, to preach in what we might call a more muted style, very tied to the text and to the manuscript. You hear Ken, there's a great Nine Marks interview with Ken on his ministry, and he gets to a point where he talked about no longer, he used to preach completely sort of extemporaneously, just a few notes, but again began to preach from manuscript, because he would hear people saying, commending him for being able to preach from memory that way. And he didn't want people in awe of his memory gifts. You know, so you just start to do very obvious things to demonstrate that, no, actually what I'm depending on is the text. Mm. And what I want you listening to and depending upon is the text and being in awe of the text. Mm. And I think the Lord's borne good fruit, sometimes costly, but good fruit in his church as he's done it.
Did he have to address the congregation, their attentiveness, their form of responsiveness? Because that's a particular joy for any white guy, to preach in a context where individuals are so unrestrained in their communication responsiveness. Did they have to be addressed in any way to alter their responsiveness?
That'd be a good question for Ken, but I would assume that what Ken was trying to do was hitch the response to the truth and not to these sort of accidental things.
Right.
I'm not bothered in a congregation where people respond with amens and, you know, that'll preach and whatever. That's encouraging.
Yeah.
You know, but I do want to listen for, okay, did the amen come because there was a flourish?
Right.
Did it come, because people don't, so when you say, you know, the wrath of God is hot,
right.
Most folks don't say amen.
Right.
Yeah. You know what I mean?
Sure.
Wanted, if I say that and somebody goes, amen, brother, I'm just thinking, okay,
yeah.
Who is that? You know?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, what's happening with that person?
Yeah. That's a self-righteous amen.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And so in that sense, you want to shape how people respond to things. But that people respond, I think we just primarily want to make sure it's hitched to the engine of truth.
Mike? No. You got something?
You know, this may not be helpful, so if you don't want to pursue this, but just kind of pushing a little bit further on simplicity, because it's something I'm kind of thinking about. Okay, you're a sharp guy. Okay, you're educated, you're well-spoken, big vocabulary. So just for one example, at one point you said that clarity is the lingua franca of preaching. Okay, very well chosen. So
it means French language.
Thank you.
He said in a condescending way.
So Dr. Aiken encouraged us to choose words carefully, and you chose words carefully. That was well-turned phrase. Mm-hmm. You know, obviously it was the right phrase.
And undermined the basic point.
Well, no, in my context, most of the people would know what lingua franca is, but there would certainly be some people who had no idea what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. So I don't know if you'd preach that way in your church. You're probably safe to assume you're okay to say that in this conference mm-hmm. context. So do you use well-chosen words, even if some people in the church that might be a little bit above their pay grade in terms of their education level, or do you aim at sort of the lowest common denominator in for clarity and simplicity?
I don't know. Thank you for the compliments. I don't know that I begin with the premise that I'm that much smarter than the rest of my folks. So I assume, maybe wrongly, that what I would naturally do would serve the bulk of the people in the congregation. Maybe wrongly. Maybe I'm pitching at the sort of two-third mark. Because I do think one of the things we want to do, not at the expense of clarity, but with the intent of instructing and impacting understanding, is to helpfully, pastorally, hopefully discerningly stretch the people in our preaching. So I don't understand that in my preaching I'm to leave the people the way they came. And that means I want to address their understanding. So I may introduce a new term. If I do that, then I want to slow down, explain it, define it, you know, illustrate it, etc. So I'm not opposed to using words that people wouldn't normally understand. But I think if you do that, it ought to be sort of not what I just did, what you just picked up on. It maybe ought to be more central to the main point that you're making, and you ought to take time to explain it. If you're introducing a theological term or, you know, et cetera.
Yeah. So you would give people theological terms so that they might substitutionary, you know, penal substitution, substitutionary atonement. You might say those words but then explain them.
Yeah.
So people have a category. If they're reading a book, they might know it.
And the more central it is to the faith, the more likely I am to introduce it in an appropriate place in preaching through the scripture and to want to camp on it and explain it well.
Well, but even a phrase that's not central to what he's saying, like lingua franca, I think one other thing to think about is, you know, in your whole sermon, is the person sitting there going to feel unaddressed? If they're feeling unaddressed and sort of disconnected from the whole sermon, then that's obviously bad. But if there's plenty in that, for them to connect with and they feel addressed by, then I don't think it matters quite so much. And the benefit of the BD doing something like that is at least where I am. The culture around me assumes Christians are stupid. If you believe the Bible. I mean, if you give some, you know, tip of your hat to religion, alright, some people do that. But I mean, if you really think this is the inerrant word of God, everything in here is what God means to be, this is true. Well, then they assume that you must be an idiot. So for you to be well spoken in the sense that Thabiti was, I think helps the non-Christian. It sometimes messes up their paradigm. And makes them listen a little bit. I'm not saying try to sound smart, but I'm saying if that is how Thabiti naturally thinks and communicates, and it is above the heads of some of the people in the congregation, so long as the sermon as a whole is connecting, I think that can be, as God has made Thabiti, helpful. Now, if you start finding out there are a lot of people in your church that are feeling alienated because you're doing that too much, well, then you rein it in because they are your first charge. Would you agree,
Thabiti?
Absolutely. we just have a couple minutes left, but I think I heard at the end of your sermon, when you had us back in Nehemiah 8, and you were saying, you know, they didn't give them all these series on how to live a good life and prosperity. And I think you said something like, and they didn't form 1,000 mercy ministries. Hmm. You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Was that a jab at mercy ministries?
No.
Okay, I didn't take it as an encouragement of mercy ministries. maybe I wasn't hearing that well.
Thanks for the invitation to restate more clearly. I guess what I was saying that I think that there were two projects going on. It was a project of rebuilding the walls. But the sort of as a sort of practical agenda. But when it came to, okay, now what now, in 8, the walls rebuilt, et cetera, what do we do? It isn't the launching of mercy ministries. It isn't, they aren't saying, okay, Nehemiah, the prophets, the scribes, the priests, they're not saying, okay, now our job is to go out and sort of solve poverty. What they do, which might be a natural expectation, given you got exiles coming to, you know, a country and rebuilding, what they do is preach. And so I'm just sort of underscoring the centrality of preaching there, or meaning to, the centrality and the priority of preaching over and above other good things.
So priority literally in the sense of order. It comes first.
It comes first.
Not then in saying that nothing else follows from it.
That's absolutely right.
Okay.
Absolutely right.
Yeah.
And the reforms follow the preaching. Yeah. You know, so all that I think Nehemiah would hope to see the people do in being godly Israelites, flows out of his opening the law and teaching the law. They go out throughout the land saying, hey, look, we need to recover this practice, this aspect of our worship.
Last thing. Lloyd-Jones is the man?
Yeah. Oh, can I ask Lloyd-Jones?
Yeah, yeah.
By the way, I thought it was a humble, appropriate jab.
Thank you. That's why I like hanging out with you.
So you don't have to back off. It was a jab, but it was humble, and it was an appropriate one. Because about Lloyd-Jones, you mentioned his awareness of the listener and how at the outset of his sermon and throughout his sermon, particularly at the outset, though, he didn't assume the interest of the listener. He wanted to capture the interest of the listener. So would you elaborate more on that? Because I would agree with that, and I would encourage all pastors to not begin their preaching assuming the interest of the listener, but instead assuming in some ways the disinterest and capture the listener's interest, provoke their curiosity so that you can then lead them to the text.
So like you were doing with that Sports Illustrated story at the beginning last night.
I was trying.
Yeah.
I thought you modeled it well, brother. That was excellent. And remember Lloyd-Jones, a former medical doctor, he's approaching this almost like a clinician, like a surgeon or a medical doctor. He's saying, you know, look, I'm in a room with people before me who are spiritually sick. And they've been sick so long they don't know they're sick. You know, and so part of what I have to do is connect with them in a way that then allows me to diagnose and treat the sickness in the preaching. And for him, it was, you know, the introductions formed that purpose, served that purpose for him. And yeah, I would say whether it's in the introductions or if you're a preacher who doesn't use introductions, I mean, somewhere, probably earlier in the sermon rather than later, you've got to strike pay dirt with the listener. I wouldn't think it a safe thing to assume interest because we're dull spiritually. I mean, even among God's people, we're dull of hearing, we're dull of heart, and this preaching is to awaken. And I think one way you can do that is helping people connect where they are with what you're doing in the text and at the preaching.
Would you recommend emulating? You wouldn't. Would you, Lloyd-Jones' example in terms of, you wouldn't recommend that most of us or any of us take 6 months on the word but?
Well, to be clear, I wouldn't either.
Okay.
No.
Okay.
I mean,
so what would you say to someone who reads?
Well, I don't want to say never.
Okay.
You know, Samuel Mather, sure, Baptist preacher in Liverpool, did it in the 18th century, apparently to great effect. But it's just, you've got to be very careful.
Well, that's just one other guy, though.
I know. Yeah. So I'd be very careful.
Okay.
Yeah.
And part of the reason is I think you asked the question in part because we're not gifted like Lloyd-Jones.
That's what I think, yeah.
But the other part, the other reason I would say is, you know, probably many people in our congregations just don't have well-rounded biblical diets.
Mm.
So if you're camping out for 6 months on But God,
mm-hmm.
Or camping out 10 years in Romans,
right.
And not somewhere else rounding out their diet, and
excellent.
And particularly excellent. If you're not doing just good biblical theological work
mm-hmm.
in your preaching, mm-hmm. They're just going to be malnourished, and they're going to understand the sweep of Scripture and the main points of Scripture.
I'm curious, how many of you would be familiar with Lloyd-Jones, with his stuff? Just put up your hands. I'm just curious. That's so most people, not everyone, most people. His book, Preaching and Preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, hyphenated last name, funnier L, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Preaching and Preachers, is one of the most enjoyable books to read on preaching you'll ever read. A lot of insight in it. Not always right, but I mean, who is? But very opinionated in a really enjoyable way to read. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, Preaching and Preachers. Anything else from Lloyd-Jones you want to encourage the brothers to read? Or?
Well, are you aware of the book The Sacred Anointing
mm-hmm.
by Tony Sargent? I would also recommend that.
I
think that gives you some insight into his understanding of the immediate work of the Spirit in and during the preaching event and his sensitivity to that, which I don't think is sufficiently understood or appreciated.
Lloyd-Jones didn't talk about that in his own book, Preaching and Preachers?
Not in the same way that Sargent draws attention to it, and not with the same detail.
Anything else, Lloyd-Jones, to recommend?
Spiritual depression.
Spiritual depression, wonderful. Pastoral application of the theology of justification by faith alone.
Yep.
Just the book, the title, Spiritual Depression, I think puts a lot of people off. But if you just want to treat for your soul and an example of how you should be pastorally applying great theological truth of the gospel to people's lives, I do not know of a better example.
Yes. In that book, he says, most of our unhappiness is due to the fact that we listen to ourselves rather than talk to ourselves.
Yeah.
That alone can have a transforming effect on someone's life.
Spiritual depression, Lloyd-Jones.